growing up, I was, really I still am, a fan of the Indiana Jones movies. In fact, I think that Raiders of the Lost Ark is one of the best movies that's ever been made. And central to the plot of this movie is the search for the Ark of the Covenant, a gold-covered wooden chest that we learn about in the Bible that the Israelites carried through the wilderness during the Exodus and then eventually installed in the temple when it was built in Jerusalem. Now, it does seem unlikely that the Ark still exists in real life, but searching for it makes for a good movie. What I think is the second best movie in this series is Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, which also involves the search for a biblical relic. This time, it's the Holy Grail, the cup that Jesus is alleged to have used at the Last Supper, a cup that, at least in this movie, is said to provide miraculous healing power to anybody who takes a drink out of it. Now, this is a bit of a spoiler, but this movie is 30 years old, so I don't feel too badly if I spoil it for you. But towards the end of the movie, Indy finds himself having to navigate three challenges, three tests, in order to make it to the chamber where the grail is said to be preserved. But there's an urgency to this task because Indy's father has been mortally wounded. And his only hope of survival, his only hope of recovery, is if he can get a drink from the cup, if Indy can get it in time. Well, one of these challenges is to get across a bottomless chasm. And Indy has been told that the way across requires a leap of faith. And as he stands on the edge, trying to figure out what to do, Indy's father can be heard off in the distance saying, "You gotta believe, boy. You gotta believe." And Indy, knowing that in just a few moments he's going to be out of time, he closes his eyes. He extends his foot. And he steps off the edge and discovers solid rock under his feet. Hidden by optical illusion, there's a stone walkway across the chasm, one that could only be found if one is willing to take a leap of faith, a blind step into the darkness. I won't spoil for you how the movie turns out, but you can probably guess. I think this movie illustrates what many people consider to be the essence of faith, a willingness to take a step into the dark, a readiness to leap blindly into the unknown, a commitment to trust without significant reason to do so. In the words of Indy's father, "You just gotta believe, boy. You just gotta believe." You know, I hear this perspective on faith all the time. I hear it in the faith language that tells us that everything is going to work out if we just have enough faith. You just got to believe. You just got to be willing to take that leap into the dark. Now, that might be inspiring to you, or maybe it's just terrifying. But is it actually biblical? The Bible has a lot to teach us about faith. But does what the Bible has to say about faith match up with this leap into the darkness language? We're going to talk about that this morning. Especially because I would imagine that some of you here this morning, you're facing situations that require faith, that are asking you to do or to believe things that otherwise seem very difficult. We are in the midst of a series from the book of Romans. This New Testament book is actually a letter written by the great missionary and church planter Paul to the church that was meeting there in Rome. And this was a church made up of both Jewish and Gentile, meaning non-Jewish Christians. And while they both identified with Jesus, they came from very different places, historically, traditionally, experientially. And sometimes this made things complicated there in their church. And so Paul writes to them in order to encourage their faith as well as their unity. And he also wants to make sure that they understand how and why God is working both in them and in the world around them. Now, last week, we looked at a text from Romans chapter 3 that I described as the very heart of the gospel. Five verses that summarize the core teaching about God and the gospel in this God-inspired letter that Paul wrote to the church in Rome. Now, Paul had prepared us for these very important verses by showing us that all of humanity was rightly under the judgment of God. Everyone's rebelled against God. No one is moral enough or religious enough to be right with God on their own. This is something we simply cannot do. None of us are anywhere near good enough. But then Paul brought the good news. God has revealed a way for us to be right with him again. God has done for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And these five verses that he gave us, they were just an overview. Paul really only gave us the big picture. But what he told us was this. What God has done for us, it's attested to us throughout the Bible, including in the Old Testament. It's something that we receive through faith. It's something that comes to us by grace. In other words, it's not something we've earned. This is undeserved favor from God for us. And it's made possible through the death of Jesus Christ, which Paul calls a sacrifice of atonement. Well, having provided this overview, Paul now is going to start delving more deeply into these areas. In our text today focuses on Paul's claim that we have to respond to God in faith in order to be right with him again. And so this morning we are going to look at several of the key things that Paul has to teach us about faith. And as we do that, I'm going to try to make sure that we address what faith is according to the Bible, why it matters, and what it should look like in our lives. So if you've got a Bible with you, I'm going to invite you to open up to Romans chapter 3. And we're going to start towards the end of Romans chapter 3. Now, understanding that we are saved by faith, that's something that should make us humble and gracious. So Paul begins here by reminding the Christians in Rome that faith, the fact that we're saved by faith, eliminates any reason for pride. So look at verse 27. Here's where Paul starts, what we're looking at today. He says, "Where then is boasting? It is excluded. Because of what law? The law that requires works? No. Because of the law that requires faith. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." So Paul's point is that since the only way for anybody to be made right with God is through faith in Jesus. And so that means that no one has any grounds by which to brag about or to be proud about how good they are. Christians should be the most humble people in all the world. I mean, we more than anyone should recognize that we are not nearly as good as we want to believe we are. You know, and yet I wonder that if we were to ask the average person to make a list of words that they think of when they hear the word Christian, I wonder where humble would show up on that list. I'm going to guess not very high. Certainly not high enough. You know, if we understand, if we truly understand that we are saved only because we've decided to put our faith in Jesus, then when we look upon the most broken, wretched sinner, our first thought should be, that could be me. Except for God's grace, my heart is no different than theirs. I'm capable of that same brokenness, that same selfishness, that same foolishness, that same destructiveness. What should faith look like in our lives? One way it should show itself is in humility and graciousness. In fact, humility and graciousness that is so genuine and so heartfelt that other people can see it and even experience it in their lives. Well, Paul's got a lot more to say about faith. Understanding that we're saved by faith also means affirming that God is the God of all people who have faith. Now, the situation that Paul was speaking into is quite different than ours today. But let's look at it, and we'll talk about this. Verse 29, Paul goes on and he says, "Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law." Now, this requires a bit of explanation. One of the first really significant theological questions that the early church had to work through was how a non-Jewish person could become a Christian. So you got to keep in mind, Christianity began as a Jewish movement. Jesus was a Jew. He came as the Jewish Messiah. The first Christians were all Jews. But as this movement begins to spread beyond Jerusalem, non-Jewish people begin hearing about Jesus, and they start responding to this message. And so the question that was presented to the early church was whether the path to Christianity had to go through Judaism. In other words, to become a Christian, did a person first have to convert to Judaism? Did they need to learn and to obey Torah, including the dietary rules and things like male circumcision, in order to become a Christian? It's actually a pretty reasonable question. Now, we don't debate about this today because this is something that the early church figured out. In Acts 15, at the Jerusalem Council, the leaders of the early church, they gathered together in order to settle this very issue for the church. And so as they gathered, they carefully considered what they were seeing God do when the gospel was being shared with Gentiles. And there was ample evidence that the Holy Spirit was indwelling these Gentiles as soon as they believed, even though they had not converted to Judaism first. And so they could see that very clearly God was accepting them just as they were, based only on their faith in Jesus. And if this is how God was working in the world around them, then the church was going to follow suit. And so this is why Paul affirms here in Romans that God is the God of both Jews and Gentiles. Now, this Jewish-Gentile distinction is not one that we struggle with today, but I think that it can serve as an important reminder to us that our God is the God of all people who put their faith in Jesus. You know, we all become very accustomed to the particular ways in which we practice and express our faith as Americans, as predominantly white Americans. You know, it's so easy for us to assume that the way that we worship, the way that we pray, the way that we talk about our faith is the best way, is the right way to do it. But that isn't necessarily true. I mean, is God the God of white Americans only? Is he not also the God of Hispanic Americans? And Black Americans and Native Americans? Is he not also the God of Ugandans and Russians and Afghanis and Koreans? Yes, all of them too. God is the God of all people who put their faith in Jesus. And that doesn't always look like American Christianity. Well, even though the early church affirmed that God had clearly revealed that both Jews and Gentiles were made right with him through faith alone, there were still a fair number of Jewish Christians who had doubts, who had real questions about this. To some of them, it just didn't seem like this could actually be true. They're thinking, faith alone? But what about Abraham? What about circumcision? And so Paul actually spends the next chapter, he spends Romans 4 addressing these concerns. And we're just going to look at it briefly. Turns out that even the Old Testament shows us that faith, and only faith, has always been the means to be right with God. In fact, Paul's going to demonstrate this by pointing to Abraham. Now, you got to understand who Abraham was. Abraham is a key biblical character. We find his story in the book of Genesis. When God first appeared to Abraham, God made a series of extravagant promises to him. God promised Abraham a great nation, a great land, and a great blessing. The promise of a great nation was the promise of many, many descendants, a people who would become the Jews. The promise of the great land was Canaan, which would become their homeland. And the promise of the great blessing was a promise that God was going to bless the entire world through their family, through Abraham's family. Well, this promise of a great blessing is a promise that played out across many generations and actually played out in many different ways. But it found its ultimate fulfillment, it ultimately culminated in Jesus. Because yes, he came from the Jewish nation, but he lived and he died and he lives again for the sake of people from all nations. And it's because of those promises that God had made to Abraham, and because of how Abraham responded to those promises, that Abraham became, in the eyes of the Jews, a person revered as a man of faith. And so that means, if Paul can show that Abraham was justified, Abraham of all people, if Abraham was justified, was made right with God through faith alone and not through lots of good things that he had done, then Paul knows that he can make a pretty convincing case for the sufficiency of faith alone as the way people are made right with God. And so that's what he does here in Romans 4. Look at verse 1. He writes, "What then shall we say about Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh?" What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, discovered in this matter? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So there in verse 3, Paul quotes from Genesis 15. And at this point, God has already promised Abraham that he's going to be the father of a great nation. But see, there's this problem. Abraham is childless. And his wife Sarah is unable to have children. And they're getting old. But God assures Abraham that what he has promised to provide will come true. And the text tells us, Abraham believed the Lord. And he, God, credited it to him as righteousness. So what did Abraham do to earn this right standing before God? Nothing. He just believed. He put his faith in the provision of God. And in response, God credited to him as righteousness. Even Abraham was made right with God through faith alone. Now, Paul, he further bolsters this argument that he's been making by pointing to another Jewish hero, this time to their greatest king, David. And Paul, next, he's going to quote from Psalm 32, where David indicates that to be forgiven, a person who is forgiven is a person who is blessed by God. Now, what does it mean to be blessed? It means that forgiveness isn't something that's earned. It's a gift from God. It's a blessing from God. So here's what Paul writes. Verse 6. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the one to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. This is the quote, "Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them." So any of these Jewish objections to Paul's teaching about the sufficiency of faith alone, they are beginning to crumble. But Paul knows that they still might have one more big question, one more significant objection. What about circumcision? See, circumcision was a key Jewish rite. It was given to them by God as a sign of their special covenantal relationship with God. And so they thought, certainly this must be a prerequisite to being made right with God, right? You got to be circumcised at least, right? But Paul's going to demolish this argument as well. He points again to Abraham and shows that God counted Abraham as righteous long before God ever gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision. Look at verse 9. Is this blessedness, the blessedness that David had been referring to, is this blessedness only for the circumcised? Or also for the uncircumcised? We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. And he received circumcision as a sign, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he, Abraham, is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he is then also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who also follow in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Paul's point is that God made Abraham right with him through faith. and long before he and his descendants were ever first circumcised. Now, Paul is going to continue on through the rest of chapter 4 making related points. It's because of Abraham's faith, not because of obedience to the law, that God made all of these extravagant promises to Abraham and to his descendants. And so Paul explains, this makes Abraham the spiritual father, not just of the Jews, but of everyone, of all who through faith trust in what God has done through Jesus. In verse 16, Paul says, therefore the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who have the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. In verse 23, Paul says, the words, it was credited to him, were written not for Abraham alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. So across Romans chapter 4, Paul has expanded on the role of faith in making people right with God. And this has been Paul's message. The only way for anyone to be made right with God is to respond in faith to what God has provided for us through Jesus Christ. What we do, our works, they matter to God, but they have no ability to restore our relationship with God. Only through faith can people be made right with God again. So let's circle back to where we started. I promised you that I would try to address three questions about faith. What should faith look like? Now, there are lots of really good answers to this question. In fact, the Bible has lots of really good answers to this question. But the one that we find in this text is humility. Humility about ourselves and graciousness towards others. And it should be a humility and a graciousness that is so central to who we understand that we are, that it's something that other people should be able to clearly see in us and experience from us as we interact with them. That's what faith should look like. Well, why does faith matter? I mean, in some sense, faith is everything, right? I mean, according to Paul, according to the Bible, it is the only way that we can be made right with God again. God will credit us with righteousness. He will count us as righteous if and only if we respond to him with faith. Why does faith matter? It's everything. But that leads us to what is probably the most important, certainly the most basic question. What is faith? Many assume that faith amounts to little more than a leap into the dark, a choice that we have to make largely blind and without any real concrete reason to do so. Very much the leap of faith that Indiana Jones makes into that bottomless chasm. But I actually think that that is a sub-biblical understanding of faith. See, I don't see anywhere in the Bible where God expects that kind of response from people. Instead, what we see throughout the scriptures is a God who calls on people to put their faith in him based on who he is and on what he's already done. See, faith is not blind trust. It's actually reasonable trust. Faith is not choosing apart from reason, but for very good reason. Faith, as we see it in the Bible, I think is best summarized or best described as a life commitment based on sufficient evidence. See, Abraham believed God because one day God showed up. I mean, yeah, the promises that God then made were kind of unbelievable. But they were made to Abraham by a God who showed up. Now, Abraham, he still had a choice to make, but it wasn't blind, and it wasn't without sufficient evidence. David believed God, but not blindly, and not without reason, but because of what he knew about the God who had promised to make him king. David knew how God had kept his promises to Abraham. David knew how God had been with Moses and with the Israelites out in the wilderness. And yeah, he was just a shepherd boy. He was the youngest of his brothers. He seemed like a really unlikely candidate to replace King Saul. But this promise was coming from a God who had more than shown himself to be faithful and trustworthy in the past. David still had a choice to make, but it wasn't blind. It wasn't without sufficient evidence. We are called to believe in God, to put our faith in Him and what He has done for us through Jesus Christ. And in this, we have a choice to make. But it isn't blind. And it isn't without sufficient evidence. This is no leap into the dark for us. And so as you find yourself faced with decisions that demand faith of you, remember this. Keep this in mind. We've been given the scriptures, both old and new, that reveal to us the person of God, as well as the work of God in our world, what He's done in the past, what He's doing in the present, what He's going to do in the future. We have in these scriptures the stories of God's faithfulness to Noah and to Abraham and to Moses, to David and to Solomon, to the prophets, and of course to all of His people. We have the gospel, the gospels. We have the New Testament letters that tell us about Jesus, about His message, and about His mission, that tell us that Jesus is the Son of God who took on human flesh and who, according to His own teaching, became one of us for the sake of saving us from our sins and showing us the right way to live. And then most importantly, we have the resurrection, where Jesus, who died by crucifixion, was raised bodily to life again, which was the ultimate vindication of His message and His mission. I would argue that the resurrection is the most compelling reason for us to put our faith in Jesus. We are all called to believe in God and in His Son, Jesus, whom He sent to rescue us from our sins. This is the only way we can be saved. You gotta believe, boy. You gotta believe. But you don't have to do it blindly, as if you're stepping off into the dark. See, God has given us more than sufficient reason to trust Him. and more than sufficient reason for us to make this life commitment to follow Jesus like he calls us to. Let me pray as the worship team comes up and leads us in our closing song. Father, we praise and worship you for your glory, for your love. We praise you for your justice. Thank you for not only creating us, but also setting in motion a plan to rescue and redeem us despite our failure to honor and obey you and trust you like we should. Jesus, we pledge our highest love and loyalty to you as our true rescuer king. Thank you for willingly, joyfully becoming one of us to show us how to really live and then to die in our place for our sins. Holy Spirit, shape us into a people who are joyfully humble and gracious towards others. Speak truth to our skeptical hearts. Comfort our spirit in seasons of doubt. Help us to see that you've given us more than enough reason to put our faith in Jesus. Empower us for lives of faith and service and ministry in our beautiful but broken world. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.